Good morning. Second Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you.
Thank you, Roxanne. Brother Donovan.
I'm looking forward to listening to your message, as I do all the time.
Especially the different people that have the messages. So we ask a special anointing upon you.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. I'm glad to be here. How about you? I've been preaching and teaching for a good number of years, well, more than I care to try to remember. But one of the things that I try to impress upon people is to know what you believe, why you believe it, and where it's found. Now, this is so that you can fulfill the Great Commission found in Matthew 28:18-20, from a position of knowledge of the truth and a good, trustworthy foundation. Now, I was raised in a household full of books. My dad made sure all of us kids had encyclopedias that we could study, do homework, learn about things, so forth. We had probably three different encyclopedias that I grew up with, and I was always trying to learn more. He instilled in me a love of reading and love of books. And when I became a Christian and reading the Bible and so forth, it was a little bit confusing sometimes, unless you study it. And then there's other people that ask you, how do you know if that book is really what it says it is? Like she just read, it's all God-breathed. How do we know that? How can I prove to others that the Bible is true word of God and that the stories written are factual and really happened? People told me to have faith, and that's true. We have to have faith. But I needed more, so I studied and studied and found ways to, at least to my mind, work for me. There's other resources out there other than just the Bible. You can read archaeology. You can read the encyclopedias. You can compare the encyclopedias and Wikipedia and whatever we have today with what the Bible says. And you can prove a lot of different things. A story that really intrigued me was the fall of Babylon. I studied ancient Greek mythology and Roman mythology and Greek history and how things situated out. When I first became a Seventh-day Adventist, this statue of Nebuchadnezzar kind of made sense. In Daniel, and then, of course, in Revelation, they kind of support each other. But when they was talking about different parts of this statue and the dates, they started to fall into place of what I had studied before. Babylon was conquered by Cyrus the Great of Persian Empire in 539 BC. I looked this up in the encyclopedias and other secular sources. He and his armies diverted the Euphrates River that ran through the city of Babylon under the city walls, and they planned this to coincide with the festival that was happening in the city. They planned this. Cyrus and his men marched hip deep in the river under the city walls and conquered the city. This is great information, but where can I find this in the Bible? I'm glad you asked me that question. Isaiah, the prophet of Judah, from 740 BC to 627 BC, in his book in the Bible, chapter 44 and 45, Cyrus by name, and how he conquered Babylon about 150 years before it happened. Wow. Do you want to turn there and see that? Let's turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Right there in 45 verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him and the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through the bars of irons, and I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name to and bestow on you the title of honor. And I believe back in 44, he says how he does this. 27, 28 of 45? 44, 27 and 28. He says to the watery deep, be dry and I will dry up your systems. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and I will accomplish all that I please. So he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So it fits. You find out by reading and studying the Bible and the history and the dates and so forth that we can do this. Then we find in the book of Daniel, the prophet of God, the continuation of this story. Daniel was taken captive in one of the stages of the Babylonians conquering Judah from 605 BC to the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. Daniel foretold in his prophecies the fall of Babylon and who would reign. Cyrus the Great is named three times in the book of Daniel, in chapter 121, in 628, and in 10:1. And in chapter 5 of Daniel, you can read about the downfall of Babylon. You remember the story about Belteshazzar, which was Nebuchadnezzar's son, seeing the writing on the wall that you will be in need. And then that was during the festival. And you know the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue and the kingdoms following Babylon. Another wow. All of those kingdoms fell in place in the dates that happened. The Bible is coming true before our eyes if we just study it. I was reading about Jesus the other day in some secular books. And he is as real as Cyrus was. And one of those books is Josephus. He was a historian of the Jews. And in that, they talk about Jesus, the Christ. In a history book of the Jewish nation, Josephus. And I came across something on the internet that blew my mind. And I want to share it with you today. And it will blow your mind as well. Maybe you already know this. There are over 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Bible, about his birth, his life, his resurrection. These all came true. Let me share with you what I found. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. There's a chapter in the Old Testament that describes the crucifixion of Jesus in such detail that the ancient Jewish scholars and even Jews today don't want to read it because it points right to Christ. The Jewish scholars debated for centuries about who it was talking about, and most Christians have never read it. Here's what it actually says. The chapter is Isaiah 53. Here's Isaiah again. A very prolific prophet. It was written approximately 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. 7 centuries before crucifixion existed as a Roman method of execution, before Bethlehem, before the Gospels, before any of the events it described had ever happened. And yet it reads like an eyewitness account of Good Friday. We find the eyewitnesses' accounts in the Bible in Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the eyewitnesses' accounts of what happened at Jesus' birth, his death, and his resurrection. But Isaiah wrote about it almost word for word before it happened, 700 years. Look at what Isaiah wrote. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The crowds turned on Jesus within a week. The same people who waved palm branches on Sunday shouted, "Crucify him," on Friday. He was rejected by his own nation and abandoned by his closest friends. Isaiah described it 700 years earlier. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, he did not open his mouth. When Jesus stood before Pilate, before Herod, before his accusers, he did not defend himself. The Gospels record his silence over and over again. Isaiah described the silence 700 years before it happened. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Pierced, not stoned, not beheaded, pierced. The exact method of execution. Jesus would suffer at the hands of Roman soldiers, driven through the hands and feet with iron nails. Crucifixion was not invented by the Romans until centuries after Isaiah wrote these words. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but you have to study when Isaiah wrote, when he was alive, and you can find that in secular history. Another one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Isaiah predicted, was brought up in Sabbath school today. Isaiah 49, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah is a prophet, can see the future, or is inspired to write about the future by the Holy Spirit, says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me, and those will be the only scars in heaven when we get there. The scars on Jesus, his side, his feet, his hands." But guess what? 700 years before it happened. And that's not all. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jesus was crucified between two criminals, wicked men. And then he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, a member of the Sanhedrin. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Crucified with the wicked, buried with the rich. Both halves of one impossible sentence written 700 years before either half was true. "By his wounds we are healed." The whippings, the thorns, the nails, the spear in his side, every injury Jesus suffered was for someone else. "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's not a sentence about a man who suffered. This is a sentence about a man who took the suffering that belonged to other people, a substitute, a sacrifice. And most Christians who have heard fragments of Isaiah 53 quoted at Easter and have absolutely no idea the entire chapter, all 12 verses in one continuous, sustained, line-by-line description of the cross written 700 years before the cross existed. or even that kind of punishment existed. But here's the part that changes everything. Isaiah 53 does not end at the grave. Most Christians who have read the chapter assume it ends in death. The suffering servant is despised, rejected, pierced, crushed, killed, and buried. And then the chapter is over. It is not. After his suffering, I'm reading from Isaiah. After his suffering, he shall see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He shall see the light of life. After his suffering, after being pierced, after being crushed, after being assigned a grave with the wicked, he shall see the light of life again. That is resurrection. Predicted 700 years before Easter morning. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great. I'm reading from Isaiah again. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. A man who is dead cannot receive a portion among the great. A man who is dead cannot divide spoils. The resurrection is not implied in Isaiah 53. It is required by the grammar of the chapter itself. The suffering servant dies, and then he lives. And then he receives his reward. Isaiah did not just predict the cross. He predicted the empty tomb 700 years earlier in one chapter. After Jesus came, ancient Jewish scholars stopped reading Isaiah 53 publicly in synagogues. They removed it from the weekly readings because the parallels to Christianity had become too overwhelming to defend. It's in one of their finest prophets that they study, Isaiah. You have major prophets in the Bible and you have minor prophets. And this one is a major prophet that the Israel or the Jews of today still read. That's their Bible. But they don't read 53. Most Christians have read the chapter dozens of times in fragments, usually one verse at a time, pulled out for an Easter sermon. Almost none have ever read all 12 verses in one sitting. Isaiah 53 is just one chapter. There are thousands more moments like this in waiting in the pages that you've already read. The whole the Bible, the minor prophets, a couple more major prophets. Did you know that the prophet Zechariah predicted Jesus would be sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver? That's in Zechariah. It's also in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 500 years before Judas accepted the exact amount from the priest, the chief priests, that Zechariah even predicted that silver would be thrown in the temple and used to buy a potter's field, which is exactly what Judas did with it before he died. There's nuggets like this throughout the Bible. That's why I like to read it, study it. Oh, wow, I didn't know that. And I've been reading it for years, and it still comes up with golden nuggets, little diamonds here and there. Did you know that the ram God provided on Mount Moriah to spare Isaac appeared on the same mountain where the temple would later be built and where Jesus would ultimately be crucified? Isaac was a type of Jesus, was going to be crucified, but God provided a ram. On Mount Moriah, that's where the temple is built. That's where Jesus was crucified. That Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide, and a thousand years later, God provided on that exact spot. God provided our Savior sacrifice for us. Did you know that when Jesus said it is finished, the Greek word tetelestai was the same word stamped on receipts in the Roman Empire to mean paid in full? That his final declaration was not a statement of ending, but of completion? A cosmic debt marked as settled. But it doesn't end there. There are more books of the Bible and more prophecies, and some of these ones are still to be fulfilled. How do I know that they're going to be fulfilled? How do I know that they're going to be true? Because all the other stuff that I've read is true that happened. Proven by secular history, proven by archaeology, proven by our faith. They're just as exciting as the ones fulfilled are the ones we look forward to be fulfilled. And I would say in the not too distant future. Check this out. The book of Revelation is often hard for people to understand and is probably the most misunderstood and misinterpreted book of the Bible. But it is an inspired part of God's holy word. I encourage you to read through Revelation. Don't be afraid. Don't get caught up in the specifics of the book because it's highly symbolic. And as an apocalyptic literature, seek the fundamental truths of the book, regardless of the different views of interpreting Revelation. I said before that Daniel supports Revelation, and Revelation supports Daniel, or interprets each other. John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos for his work as a Christian, and while there, God shows John what will take place, the victory of Jesus at his second coming, and the establishment of his kingdom for eternity with all those who trusted in Christ and were faithful. It is a message to us, the church, to remain faithful and on fire for the Lord. It is a message of judgment. It is a message of hope. As the church in John's day were in a time of persecution by the Roman Empire, it is a message of victory for the Lord and his people and ruin for evil. Our passage there in chapter 5 of Revelation, if you want to turn there. Chapter 5 in Revelation. That John witnesses and records in Revelation chapter 5, 1 through 10, and then 11 through 14. This is what he records. John sees a scroll, a book of judgment of the new covenant, of God's purposes and plans for the earth, a living will as the times of Rome that were sealed and opened only by an heir, or even perhaps Jesus' order from the Father of the day he has returned, raises the dead, judge, and establishes his kingdom. Verse 2, but no one is found worthy enough to open the scroll. And so verse 3, it says, Jesus weeps and weeps. The importance of this scroll being opened is revealed. But there is someone who is worthy to open the scroll. Verse 5, one of the elders tells John, Jesus described, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you can find where that's referenced back in Genesis chapter 49, 9 through 10. The root of David. Jesse is David's father. And in that lineage, you find the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is Jesus, has triumphed. Verse 6, Jesus is now seen as the Lamb. John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You find that later on in Revelation. Looking as if he had been slain. We see that in the Gospels. Jesus, even after his death and resurrection, even now in heaven with the Father, as John sees him, still has the marks of the scars from his death on the cross. He takes the scroll. He doesn't take it by force. Or by deception, or by defrauding. No, he is their heir to the throne to take it. Verse 7, 8 through 10, or number 7, verse 8 through 10. The celebration of the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fall before the Lamb, the Lion, and sing a new song of praise, holding the bowls full of the prayers of the saints. A song about his worth or his worthiness, his redemption of and his establishing his kingdom to reign on earth. That's in the future, but it's predicted. lessons from our past, the lessons we take from that passage 1 through 10. Think about what it must have been like for John to be part of this revelation. It surely was encouraging for him as he sat there in exile to see the victory that would take place, that was shown him to write down by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is predicted to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion is a picture of Jesus, a strong, sovereign, powerful, and the ruler. What do we find in Daniel? At the end of Daniel, there's a big statue, head of gold, chest of bronze, chest of silver, legs of bronze, feet of iron and clay mixed together. And then there's a stone that comes down and busts the feet, shatters them all up. And that stone encompasses or grows to be the entire world. So who is that? Jesus. He's coming again and he will set up his kingdom. It's all in there. But people don't study. They study it for the wrong reasons instead of being guided by the Holy Spirit. And they can't see all of this stuff. But it's just mind-boggling. He is from Judah, from the root of David. This actually is a fulfillment of other scriptures, Genesis 49, 9 through 10, Isaiah and Jeremiah. These record the Messiah would be like a lion from the root of Jesse, or David's father, and from Judah. And you can look at the lineage in Matthew. Goes through David to come up with Jesus. Jesus is predicted to be the worthy Savior. Jesus is seen as the Lamb. John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is standing at the center of the throne, equal with God the Father, and is encircled by heavenly beings. He is worthy because you're slain. Reference to his death on the cross. He gave his life. It wasn't taken. It was a sacrifice to shed his blood for us. Your blood purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The idea is that no one is worthy because no one else died for the others and able to redeem people back to God except Jesus Christ. Jesus is predicted to establish the eternal kingdom in verse 10. Revelation 20 and 21 will give us greater insight of this eternal kingdom. It describes the city walls, and the gates that will never be closed, and what's on those gates, how big the city is. Just as Scripture completely prophesied the first advent of Jesus as being born from a virgin in Bethlehem, from Judah, in the line of David, so we can rely on the truth of Scripture that prophesies Jesus' second coming as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who is the worthy Savior and is worthy to open the seals of the scroll. God's word is true. There are many prophecies, predictions in it, and many have already been fulfilled, and many will yet be fulfilled. But you can count on God's word. Those who scoff at it or say it's not God's word, I pity them. They won't see anything past this life. I hope they like this life. It's amazing to me how many people would rather take the word of some person on TV or radio or magazines in regards to the future and yet never really even consider the Bible. The true word of God is going to tell us what's happened in the past, tell us what happens in the future. He knows the end from the beginning. Jesus is a Savior for all people, but he is more than the baby in the manger. He is the Lion with strength and power and sovereignty to rule the kingdom that he's going to set up. Jesus is our Savior, is worthy of praise and worship. He is. Here we see the heavenly beings, four living creatures and 24 elders, praising, singing, and worshiping Jesus, Savior and Lord. We need to take the time to worship him with our praise and our song, and read his love letter to us, the Bible. Study it. is talking to you. It's talking for you. It's telling you what's going to happen. Let's finish reading chapter 5 in Revelation. Then we'll close. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Verse 12, in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praised and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said there in verse 14, amen. I'm going to be there, I hope. I want to be there. It's going to be a glorious day. And the elders fell down and worshiped, and we will as well. God's word prophesied that Jesus would come as a babe in the manger, that he would die for our sins, raised from the dead. It also prophesies that he will return. He will come like a lion with power and strength and sovereignty to rule the eternal kingdom that he will establish. My question for you this morning is this. Have you acknowledged through faith that Jesus has purchased you for God? Amen. Pray with me. Our kind Heavenly Father, thank you for this book that you preserved throughout the ages. It is God-breathed. Yes, it was put together by men, written by men of old, put together by men of question, but it's your book. And things that we read in it have come true. Over 300 prophecies about Jesus. And now we have some more to look forward to about Jesus' second coming. Thank you, dear Lord, for loving us. Thank you for everything that you do for us. And because we're not worthy, we pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.